The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Back in December, the clergy of this congregation asked all of you, what topics should our country be discussing in earnest, gracious, forward-thinking ways? And we shaped our winter sermon series, The Next America, around your submissions. Our quest has been to see what light our tradition, the Christian faith, might shine on these critical issues. A number of the topics that you sent our way back in December touch on economics. You asked us to talk about jobs, poverty, the gap between the rich and the poor, and the conditions that make for prosperity. With those submissions in mind, our subject for this morning is the economy. It's a massive topic, and I intend to address every aspect of it to solve every deep-seated political argument and to answer every possible economic question you might have this morning, and I plan to do it all in 20 minutes. That way, you can head upstairs with your mind and heart sated and endeavor to salve the only remaining ache in your body by eating some amazing chili. I highly recommend the Green with Envy chili. In all seriousness, the Judeo-Christian tradition has a lot to say about economics. We're only going to scratch the surface of the topic this morning, and to do even that, we had best get busy. The word economics comes to us from the ancient Greek. It is a term that can be found in the Bible in a number of places. Eco means household. Nomos means laws, rules, or management. So literally speaking, an economy is the set of rules by which a household is managed. The Bible offers perspectives on microeconomics, commentary on how individuals and small groups can manage scarce resources, and on macroeconomics, how societies set interest rates and tax policy, how governments can prepare for disasters and economic downturns, and how nations should care for those in need. The Bible talks extensively about personal wealth. It's not all negative, it's not all positive. The Bible marvels at the wisdom and wealth of King Solomon. Later in the history of Israel, however, the prophet Amos is critical of the ethics of wealthy citizens in Israel. In general, the prophets, Jeremiah, Amos, Isaiah, Micah, preach that a society will be judged based on how it treats its most vulnerable members. These individuals are often identified in Scripture by a common refrain. You hear this all over the Bible, and the refrain is that we ought to care about the widows, the orphans, and the aliens in our midst. These three groups of people are singled out because they do not own land, they do not have access to capital, and therefore they have almost no prospects in terms of economic opportunity. One of the economic themes that Jesus expresses in his ministry is that an unhealthy love for one's possessions can become, one, a barrier to seeing human need in the world, and two, a barrier to having a right relationship with God. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount. You cannot serve both God and money. At the same time, the Bible also celebrates the good that wealth can accomplish. The disciples in Acts give thanks for the financial support that they receive from the merchant Lydia. Now, a full survey of all the biblical passages on economics would take days. And again, there is chili to eat. So I hope you will trust me if I say to you that the Bible makes two consistent economic points. One, God cares passionately about the poor and their plight. And second, God expects that a righteous society will work together to care for people in need. I hope that's not controversial, because the next thing, the next place we're about to go is, and it all has to do with this question: why does economic disparity exist? Why does economic disparity exist? When it comes to answering that question, the Bible is not of one mind. As a matter of fact, on this particular topic, you are not of one mind. Our political parties and our professional economists are not of one mind. Still, it is a very important question, because how we answer it will determine the nature of our response. So why does economic disparity exist? I want you to think for a moment. I'd like you to ponder all the different answers that you might give or have heard given to that question. Everything from people make bad decisions and face economic consequences for their actions, to there are racist and repressive systems that trap people in cycles of poverty. Everything from inherited wealth is a problem to the abuse of entitlement programs is a problem. Let all those voices bounce around in your head for a minute as you listen to Scripture. Because curiously, as you listen to the Bible, they have a sort of similar debate. Listen now for God's word to you as it echoes to us from selected passages from the book of Proverbs. First, from Proverbs 16, honest balances and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are his work. From Proverbs 11, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but an accurate weight is his delight. From Proverbs 15, those who are greedy for unjust gain make trouble for their households, but those who hate bribes will live. And from Proverbs 18, one who is slack in work is close kin to a vandal. And from Proverbs 26, as the door turns on its hinges, so does a lazy person in bed. And from Proverbs 14, the poor are disliked even by their neighbors, but the rich have many friends. And from the very next verse, those who despise their neighbors are sinners, but happy are those who are kind to the poor. From Proverbs 18, the wealth of the rich is their strong city. In their imagination, it is like a high wall. And from Proverbs 17, those who mock the poor insult their maker. Those who are glad at calamity will not go unpunished. And from Proverbs 11, those who trust in their riches will wither, but the righteous will flourish like green leaves. And from Proverbs 22, the rich and the poor have this in common: the Lord is the maker of them all. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Okay, so who's to blame for poverty? The answers that Scripture gives vary. Sometimes the Bible blames government leaders for their cruel hearts. Sometimes it blames managers for making foolish decisions. Sometimes it blames human greed. Sometimes it blames merchants for cheating the system with unfair weights and measures. Sometimes it blames poor individuals themselves for being lazy or foolhardy. Sometimes it blames natural phenomena like a drought or pestilence. And sometimes Scripture lays blame at the doorstep of God. More than a few times in the Hebrew Bible, we are told that economic devastation is a consequence of the judgment of God. In a way, it makes sense for the good book to point an accusing finger in so many different directions. Think back to 2008, the year the world economy went into its steepest nosedive since the Great Depression. Who was to blame? I look over there at you always, Joyce Hanson. Who was to blame? Because I know you spent countless, Joyce, this is the year that I was called to this church, and Joyce was one of the co-chairs of the search committee, but I never, ever saw Joyce because she worked at the Federal Reserve, and she slept in her office, I think, for about 3 months straight. Was it real estate speculators in Florida and Nevada? Was it families who bought too big of a home? Was it financiers who bundled risky mortgages together and sold them? Was it institutions and governments who bought these questionable securities? Was it lax government regulations that made it possible? Or was the whole thing one wild, hazy, this market will never stop rising mashup of human greed? Was the system to blame? Was capitalism to blame? Or was the problem human actions, human sin within the system? In considering these questions, we can start by saying one thing for certain. The economy is a brutal teacher. When the invisible hand of the market, to use the words of Adam Smith, pushes the price of a home underwater, lowers crop prices, pops an economic bubble, or eliminates an entire industry, it can, in fact, feel like we are under the judgment of God. In such moments, everyone turns to shake their fist at their favorite enemies. And while this gives us a sense of visceral righteousness, it doesn't help solve the most important issues. How best can we work to achieve economic security for ourselves and our families? And how should we work together as a society to care for people in need? How best can we cultivate a system with access to economic opportunity for all? To answer these questions, I want to turn to two sources from our tradition this morning, the book of Proverbs and the writings of John Calvin. And then I'd like to conclude by sharing with you a concrete suggestion regarding the future of economic opportunity in this country. The book of Proverbs is a collection of wisdom sayings from the ancient world. These are things that people would say to each other in various circumstances. I was saying one of the most interesting thing about the book of Proverbs is to think about the editor of the book of Proverbs. You know, who was it that decided to put this proverb next to this proverb, and what kind of conversation are they trying to call forward? Proverbs is just a fascinating book. These insightful snippets of wisdom often condemn classic sins: pride, jealousy, envy. In today's selections, the Proverbs speak about two sins in particular: greed and sloth. Greed and sloth are frequently characterized as sort of opposite ends of a spectrum. Sloth is a sin of omission. It's the waste of time, opportunity, potential, dreams. It is inactivity. It's laziness. But more than that, it is failing to use the gifts, the moments, the very life that God has given us to do good in the world. On the other hand, greed is a sin of excess. It's the compulsive pursuit of power and money. To be greedy is to chase fleeting goals with no thought as to the long-term consequences of our actions or no thought as to God's desires for the world. Be on guard, the Proverbs say, against sloth and greed. Do not neglect the importance of work, the value of work, and do not have an unfettered desire for profit. Now, how might the wisdom of these Proverbs guide our conversation about economic opportunity? To answer, let's turn to John Calvin. One of the great legacies left to us by Calvin, the Swiss reformer, are his thoughts about work. Prior to Calvin, and throughout much of human history, work was described by people as a necessary evil, and sometimes, following on a part of Genesis, as a curse. The great philosophers, Plato and Aristotle, argued that work was what menial people needed to do so that gifted people could engage in higher thinking. The goal of the good life, this is true, the goal of the good life in the ancient world was to avoid work. As history rolled along, feudalism enshrined this notion, segregating the world into those who worked, peasants, and those who ruled, lords. Now, Calvin criticized this situation and lamented the prevailing view that people had of labor. Work was not a punishment, Calvin argued. It was a calling. And all people, said Calvin, not just clergy, were called by God to work for the betterment of themselves, their families, and the wider society. God, Calvin said, intends for everyone to participate in the building up of a just world. And it's through our work as lawyers, as teachers, as business people, as carpenters, as street sweepers, as nurses, as artists, it's through our work that we glorify God. Now, over time, Calvin's writings came to form the foundation of what is commonly called the Protestant work ethic. The Calvinistic ethic arose out of the radical notion that work is a gift from God and not a punishment for human sin. And now today, this hardly seems like a radical notion, but I have to tell you, Calvin's writings in Geneva ruffled the feathers of European nobility. Because if work was a calling, then it might enter into your head to pursue a career as a doctor, even if the local prince wanted you out in the field harvesting wheat. The feudal lords saw in Calvin's thought promises of freedom for the peasants and the seeds of revolution. And they were right. Calvin's ideas were, of course, instrumental in the formative days of this country. In fact, King George once dismissed the American War for Independence as, and I quote, a mere Presbyterian rebellion. King George made this quip because he knew that every Sunday, colonial pulpits were drawing on Calvin's legacy to support their calls for political and vocational freedoms, economic freedoms. Now, how did Calvin think that people could gain access to these freedoms? The key, he believed, was, and this is where he's following in the same stream as the book of Proverbs, the key was knowledge. It was education. Prior to the Reformation in Europe, education was a privilege that was primarily available only to wealthy aristocrats and priests. Education was for the privileged elite. Calvin argued that if people were to be free to pursue God's calling, education must be available to all. And as such, Calvin opened schools in Geneva, Switzerland. Schools open to students without regard to their wealth or gender. In other words, Calvin was the father of modern public education, and the schools of Geneva were among the first in the world to offer education to girls as well as to boys. Now, I'm telling you all this for a couple of reasons. First, the revolution that Calvin brought about in regard to public education is one of the reasons we can be justifiably proud to be Presbyterian. And second, Calvin's prompt is important because education remains a key to any discussion about economic disparity and economic opportunity. This past week, to try to get a handle on our question for this morning, I read two books and about a dozen articles by economists. I now know, as a friend of mine likes to say, just enough to be dangerous on the subject. One of the key topics, though, that I found fascinating that economists are currently debating has to do with the effects that automation and technology advances are having on our economy. Will advances in manufacturing wipe out whole segments of jobs that will never come back? Economists are self-declaring themselves as either techno-pessimists or techno-optimists regarding the trajectory of our current economy. If you're curious about this, I commend to you a book, The Once and Future Worker by Orrin Cass, and another book, The Forgotten Americans, An Economic Agenda for a Divided Nation, by Isabel Sawhill. Carol Kenney, retired lead economist for American Express, and our own Glenn Hubbard, dean of Columbia Business School, both members of this church, also shared insightful perspectives with me. And while each of these economists has a somewhat different perspective and unique multi-pronged proposals for improving economic opportunity in this country, they all share one thing in common. They all emphasize education. They emphasize the importance of improving K through 12 public education in this country. They emphasize the importance of financial access to post-high school education. Dr. Hubbard has a fascinating proposal that he's taking down to Washington, D.C. this afternoon, a bipartisan proposal that would improve access to community colleges in this country. Underlying these proposals is an important belief. We cannot return to the reality of a pre-Calvin Geneva in which quality education in this country is only available to elites. While government policies will play an important role in making that sort of educational promise a reality, these big levers will not be enough. Educational renewal and economic opportunity will depend on the values we, the people, bring to the table. And in this, we have a really good guide, the table. When the Bible talks about economy, it evokes rules that a house uses to assure that everyone inside is treated fairly and respectfully, assuring that everyone has a place at the table. And one of the things that Jesus is most famous for, some would say infamous for, is that when he sat at table in a household, he invited everyone, sinners, tax collectors, young people, old people, sick people, healthy people, wealthy people, poor people, to come together at the table and to break bread with him. In this, Christ was modeling an economy, God's economy, an ethical alternative to endless cycles of greed and sloth, an ethic grounded in freedom, hospitality, and love. When we come to Christ's table in this place, we show to the world the rules of God's house, and we commit ourselves to Christ's holy economy. Our education, which is so crucial, begins at the table. May God strengthen us to bear these rules, the rules we learn here, this economy, into every corner of our lives. Go from this place, my friends, inspired by the vision of Christ's table and the economy that we see here. And may it inspire us to change the world. Go from this place trusting in the love of God, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and clinging to each other in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.